Word of God this morning to Acts 26. Acts 26. This is the trial that, well, not really a trial, a hearing that the Apostle Paul had before King Agrippa. Our text is going to be found in verses 22 through the end of the chapter. We won't read those verses again, so pay particular note of them. There's a little history that takes place before his hearing before Agrippa that we'll call our attention to in our introduction also this morning. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." And Paul stretched forth a hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." That's foreign cities. "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me.' Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me." And now here begins our text, and that to the end of the chapter. "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?' I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. As we mentioned, our text this morning is found in verses 22 through 32 of this chapter. Paul's three mission journeys were completed. He, with his company, landed now in Tyre, a seacoast city north of Judea, and then traveled with his group of saints down to Caesarea. Though warned there by the prophet Agabus that he would be bound in Jerusalem by the Jews, Paul made yet that 75-mile trek from Caesarea to Jerusalem by carriage. He met briefly with one of the elders of the church, an outstanding elder named James, who was the brother of Jesus. And it was by James' advice that the apostle Paul now would go to the temple in order to purify himself there with a number of others in the temple. James advised him to do this because he felt it would be a good gesture on the part of the apostle Paul in order that he might win the hearts of the Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem. But while in the temple, Paul met up with several Jews whom he had preached against in synagogues in Asia Minor. They were in Jerusalem at that time too, and these Jews recognized Paul and turned the Jews of Jerusalem that were present there against Paul as well. These Jews therefore laid their hands on Paul, pulled him out of the temple, and set about to beat him and to kill him. When the captain of the Roman guard heard of the riot that was going around that was taking place round about the temple in Jerusalem, he and his soldiers came, and immediately, since it's appeared at least that Paul was at the center of it all, he put Paul in chains and he took him away. Having brought Paul into the castle, he told his men to examine him by scourging. And when this whipping was just about ready to begin, Paul asked the centurion that was going to do this a very simple question. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? The chief captain was afraid, and for that reason they didn't scourge Paul, but held him in ward for that night. The next day, Paul was brought before the Sanhedrin, and he was put on at least somewhat of a trial there before the Sanhedrin to determine what it was that these Jews had against Paul. We read of that in Acts 23. Didn't go very well. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, the Sanhedrin sitting there, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? It was a little while after that that the apostle Paul knew that the Sadducees and the Pharisees disagreed on something very, very important that Paul himself, who had been a Pharisee, and now a Christian, believed in. That was the resurrection of the dead. So he brought that up on purpose in this trial. We read in verses 6 and 7 of Acts 23, when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. And immediately the Roman captain stopped the whole hearing before the Sanhedrin, and Paul was taken away once again. Now we're going to skip a few of the events, now many of the events, that took place in between this and what we read of this morning. We find that the Apostle Paul was brought now under heavy guard because there were Jews that were out to kill Paul. They had taken a vow to kill Paul, but they brought him under heavy guard back to Caesarea again from the city of Jerusalem. And there, the Apostle Paul was tried before a Roman governor named Felix, who discovered by means of his trial that the dispute really between the Apostle Paul and the Sanhedrin or the wicked Jews was really a matter of religion, and it had no place in a Roman civil court. He would have freed Paul too, but he was looking for a bribe from Paul to free him, which Paul wouldn't do. So he left Paul in prison there in Caesarea for 2 years, until which time he was replaced by another Roman procurator or governor named Festus. Festus, just as Felix, really had no interest in a dispute between a number of Jews about their religion. The Sanhedrin therefore asked him to send Paul back to Jerusalem and have trial there because these Jews were still out to kill Paul and they wanted to kill Paul along the way. But Paul at that point said, "No, I will not go back to Jerusalem and I appeal to Caesar." Roman citizens could appeal to a higher court of law, the highest being that of a hearing before Caesar himself in Rome. And because he had appealed to Caesar, that meant that everything else now fell by the wayside, and Festus began to make preparations for shipping Paul to Rome. Now, while he was waiting, it was King Agrippa and his sister Bernice who decided to come and visit him there in Caesarea. When Festus heard that, then he decided that he would call upon King Agrippa to hear Paul, because he really was having a hard time deciding what kind of charges that Paul was guilty of that would really cause him to go to see Caesar. As Festus was determining these crimes leveled against him, Bernice and Agrippa asked him if it was possible if they too could hear the Apostle Paul. Agrippa had a whole lot more knowledge of the customs and religion of the Jews than what Festus did. And it is that hearing before Agrippa now that we're going to consider in Acts 26, the few verses before us. That was the hearing that we read this morning. But before entering into that hearing, just a little bit of a background on Agrippa himself. Agrippa was actually a Herod. He was born into the line of the Herods that ruled over various regions now on that eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. His official title was King Agrippa II. His father, Agrippa I, had died when Agrippa Jr. was only 17 years old. And for that reason, Claudius Caesar in Rome had given the rule of Judea into the hands of these Roman governors, Felix and then later Festus. Young Agrippa was himself made by Caesar a tetrarch in a small region north of Judea called Chalcis. By the time of Paul's trial, around 55 AD now, Claudius Caesar was gone. Nero had taken the throne and had also placed several other regions under the rule now of Agrippa II. He was becoming a little bit more powerful in the area. Even a number of Galilean cities were placed under his rule. Since Agrippa was a Herod, it meant that there was Jewish blood in him too, and he adhered, at least outwardly, to the Jewish faith. In fact, Agrippa was well versed in the Jewish faith, in its laws and traditions. He knew the Old Testament laws and prophets well. And he would know, when listening to the Apostle Paul, he would know whether Paul was actually right or wrong. And for that reason, he and his sister, Bernice, had a real interest now to hear what Paul had to say. And now we find the Apostle Paul addressing King Agrippa, Bernice, and their entourage that had come along with him. So we bear that background in mind this morning as we consider together Paul's appeal before Agrippa. In the first place, Paul's defense. Secondly, Paul's desire. And then finally, Paul's destiny. Our text this morning begins really at the very end of Paul's hearing before Festus. In this hearing, Paul defends himself as one who was truly teaching now the Jewish roots and faith that he himself had always in his lifetime adhered to. He was defending himself on that. We read in verse 22 of our text, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." In other words, Paul's defense was this: I said in my preaching and in my teaching none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. In other words, Paul defends himself by stating that everything he preached, everything that he had taught now to the Jews or to the Gentiles, were in keeping with what Moses taught in the law and was in keeping with everything that was taught by the prophets also in the Old Testament. You see, it was exactly that charge that was laid against the Apostle Paul by the wicked Jews, that he stood against the Jewish faith. This accusation was leveled against the Apostle Paul several different times. We read, for example, in Acts 21, verse 28, that the Jews, when they were listening, of course, to the Apostle Paul and had laid hands on him, and he was being finally led away by that Roman captain, then he spoke to them about his work. But the men of the Jewish faith said this, "Crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law." This is the man who is teaching people everywhere against the law. "In this place," that is the temple, "and hath polluted this holy place." Now, that was an accusation that was laid again a little later against the Apostle Paul, when before Felix, the high priest, had hired a man, Tertullus, to come, he was a great orator, to come and also lay their charges before Felix. And that lying man, Tertullus, said in Acts 24, verses 5 and 6, "We have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." That was a lie. "Who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law." And for that reason now, Paul is insisting in this conclusion to his hearing before Agrippa that he had preached nothing that was contrary to the scriptures. New Testament scriptures were not available yet. Paul had preached everything according to the Old Testament scriptures. He showed how, from the laws of Moses now, and from the prophets, he showed how everything that he preached was strictly according to the Scriptures. He gave witness to everyone, Paul says, small and great, that is, to the common folk, as well as to nobles and governors and kings, of those things contained in the Scriptures. Paul adds to that, by the way, that he was able to do this by means of God's grace. In other words, it was God by his grace that gave Paul the words to speak, not only before the small and great, but that God had preserved the ways of the Apostle Paul, keeping him from harm, so that he was able to go out and preach these good tidings to the great and small. But what exactly was it now that the Apostle Paul was preaching according to the Old Testament Scriptures? He tells us of that now in verse 23 of our text, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and the Gentiles. Those were the things that the Apostle Paul preached from the Old Testament Scriptures that the Jews did not care for at all. First, the suffering of Christ. Paul had shown very, very clearly from the Scriptures, the Old Testament laws and prophets, that Jesus Christ had to come, that he had to suffer, that he had to die. It was all foretold by the law and the prophets. Christ himself had said to his disciples, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. So Paul preached Christ's suffering and death from the Old Testament Scriptures. Exactly what the Jews believed, right? The Old Testament Scriptures. Secondly, Paul preached that Christ should be the first to rise from the dead. Again, he preached this out of the law and the prophets. The Old Testament Scriptures in several passages spoke of the fact that Christ would rise again from the dead, and that tied together with the final resurrection from the dead, something that the Pharisees themselves held very, very earnestly and strictly. Then Paul adds this. He was going to be used by God to show the light to the Gentiles. In other words, he showed from the Old Testament Scriptures now, once again, to Jews and Gentiles alike, that the Word of God was going to go forth and faith and repentance would be worked among Gentile peoples and not only Jews. We've been reading through Isaiah. We finished it now, but we read through Isaiah at the table for our family devotions, and how often Isaiah exactly spoke of that fact that the gospel was going to be preached to the Gentiles as well. It strikes me, people of God, that the words of Paul in his defense before Agrippa were seasoned with grace. Having obtained help from God, not only in the course of his entire ministry, but even now, Paul was able to speak words before this ruler and other rulers of this world. It reminds me of what Jesus himself tells you and me who live in these last days. In Matthew 10, verse 18, he tells us, ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul becomes an example for you and me of exactly what someday the Church of Jesus Christ is going to go through, and perhaps even us children sitting here today or tuning in. Someday, we might be brought before governors and kings for Christ's sake to give a testimony. We might be arrested because we believe in Jesus. First thing that comes to mind is fear. Oh boy, what am I going to say if I'm brought to a court of the land and told, you better give testimony about your faith to me? What am I going to say? Jesus adds this, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." Wonderful comfort to us. Just think of what the Apostle Paul had to go through repeatedly at this period of his life before he was actually put to death for his faith. He stood before kings, King Agrippa being one of them, and he gave faithful testimony to Jesus Christ and his sufferings and death. Paul was led by the Spirit, just as Jesus said, led by the Spirit to give testimony now before Agrippa. Now, Festus was present and was a Roman. Festus had no love for the Jews or their religion. In fact, he probably knew very, very little of what the Jews believed. Just maybe on the surface of things, because he was now a governor over Judea. He knew nothing of the scriptures. He had very little interest at this point in history about what happened, oh, maybe some 25 years ago already, when this man Jesus was sentenced to death by Pontius Pilate, another Roman governor in Jerusalem. And yet Festus knew, secular, unbelieving ruler that he was, Festus knew that the Apostle Paul was not guilty of any kind of a crime. After Paul's hearing before Agrippa, Festus had said, Festus had said this to him in Acts 25, verses 24 and 25. And Festus said, this is before now his hearing before Agrippa, right? "King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. Put him to death. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him. I found him not at all worthy of anything that would put him to death." But Festus had little patience for Paul's defense before Agrippa here. He had heard it already when he had testified before the council and before Festus. He had heard it all. To him, Paul called attention to events, well, that were just beyond human possibility. I mean, they were obviously superstitions. I mean, resurrection from the dead. He spoke about this man Jesus rising from the dead. Far too fantastic to believe. It had to be one of those fables or myths of the Jewish faith, right? A man, this Jesus, actually appearing to the Apostle Paul in a vision to tell him and go to preach to other people? Nonsense. Nonsense. So it was that Festus now, in our text now, in verse 25 or 24, says this, "And he thus spake for himself," or as Paul thus spake for himself, "Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." Festus thought that Paul was testifying, or what Paul was testifying was, the ravings of a crazy man. "You're beside yourself, Paul. You're beside yourself." In his ignorance, Festus viewed not only Judaism, but Christianity now as nonsense, craziness. That means that what Paul spoke had to be pure madness. That's all. That's all. But Paul knew King Agrippa. Paul knew that Agrippa was well-versed in Jewish customs as well as in the Jewish faith. He had Jewish blood in him. And he took an interest in that religion of the Jews. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he first spoke before Agrippa, said, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." Most noble Festus. Most excellent Festus. Paul would have answered him angrily and said, "That's what you're saying, is it true? I'm not mad." Would have been the ravings of a madman. Paul didn't answer him that way. Looked at Festus and said, "Most noble Festus. Excellent Festus. I want you to know something. I'm not crazy. But the words that I speak to you are truth and soberness." Rather expressive terms. Actually, truth means reality. What I'm telling you of right now, Festus, you may think is madness, but it's reality. These things actually did happen. Agrippa knows that. Besides that, I say these things in soberness. That is, I'm not insane, I'm not mad, I'm not crazy. What I speak to you is sanity. The things that I say make sense. Maybe not to you, but I know they do to King Agrippa. I know that. So he now calls Festus's attention to Agrippa to verify what he had testified. Paul states in verse 26 now of our text, "For the king," King Agrippa, "knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely." He knows of these things. "For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." Agrippa knew of Jesus Christ. Agrippa knew of the trials of Christ. He knew of the death of Christ on the cross. Agrippa had heard of the fame of Jesus. Agrippa had heard that Jesus had risen again on the third day. Agrippa had heard about the events that took place on the day of Pentecost. Agrippa not only knew what the Jews believed, but he knew quite well what the Christians were also maintaining. Agrippa probably even had heard of the Apostle Paul and of his conversion and how one who had persecuted the Christians at one time now had become himself a Christian. What the Apostle Paul was testifying to King Agrippa and Bernice, his sister, was not new news to them. His defense was based in reality. These events had come to pass. None of these things were hidden from King Agrippa because they had not been done in a corner. Rather nice little phrase, huh? They were not done in a little corner somewhere where nobody else could see them. They weren't done in some little corner of the world that nobody else heard of. The gospel had been spreading. Christianity had spread not only outside of Jerusalem and Judea. It had spread up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and had gone into Asia Minor and had made its way already into Greece and beyond. Agrippa knew that. He knew all about that. So the Apostle Paul, of course, appeals to exactly that. And now we come really to what I believe is the heart of the Word of God before us this morning. Paul now speaks personally and directly to King Agrippa himself. He felt that he could speak to him freely because Agrippa understood where he was coming from in his matters of faith. So we read of this. King Agrippa, he looks at King Agrippa. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" "I know that thou believest." Agrippa knew what Paul said about Moses in the law and prophecies of old. He knew that they had all spoken of the promised Messiah. He was a student of the scriptures well enough for himself. Now Paul had shown that Jesus Christ fulfilled in every way what the prophets and the Old Testament law of Moses pointed toward. Jesus, this man Jesus, he fit the description that the Old Testament scriptures had given to him. In every way, this Jesus had fit exactly the description that the law of Moses and the prophets had given to him. So the appeal of Paul to Agrippa was this: do you believe in Jesus Christ and that he is the Messiah? Really, that was behind the question of the Apostle Paul to King Agrippa. Do you believe the prophets, Agrippa, and what they say about Jesus Christ? I know you believe them. Faith. Believing is faith, you know. True faith is the knowledge that Jesus Christ has come into our flesh and died to take away our sin. But true faith is also the confidence that when Jesus Christ came and died to take away sin, it was not just for the sin of others, but for our sins, my sins, your sins. That's true faith. Not just that he died on the cross and that he died there to take away sin, but that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died for our sins. Our sins. Now, the content of true faith includes a whole lot more than that, obviously. But that's the heart of the faith. Now, Paul says to Agrippa, I know you believe. Was Paul mistaken when he said that? Did this mean God had worked faith in the heart of Agrippa and that Paul thought maybe he had? As is evident from his response, obviously he was not a true believer. He did not have true faith, but Agrippa did know objectively what the Old Testament scriptures, the law, and the prophets taught about the Messiah. And he believed the Old Testament scriptures as far as his own Jewish faith was concerned. But his eyes had been blinded, didn't they? Weren't they? They had been blinded to the blessed truth that the Messiah had now come, and that he had come now in the person of Jesus Christ himself. As most of the Jews, Agrippa also depended on his own righteousness, his own work righteousness to save him. Agrippa obviously saw no need for a Messiah who would come and deliver his people from sin. When Paul writes of the Jews in Romans 10, verses 2 and 3, was true of Agrippa as well. I bear them record, Paul says, of the Israelites, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That was true of Agrippa as well. And when Paul says, I know that you believe, Agrippa, he speaks of the truth that Agrippa knew and that he outwardly maintained the Old Testament scripture as true, but nothing more. As we mentioned, this reveals itself in Agrippa's response to him now in verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, ah yes, one of the most famous statements that we hear in the New Testament scriptures, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. Ever have it when you've testified to a person of what you believe, And you cannot seem to fathom why they can't be convinced of it. I mean, the Christian faith isn't hard to understand, is it? It's easy. And to us who have faith, it's logical. It makes sense. Why would people not be attracted to faith in Christ? Why do people still look at Christianity, and it seems like increasingly more so, as just a bunch of nonsense, a bunch of madness, just as Festus had said? Ever wonder that? Well, then you can understand just a little bit, maybe, what Paul was experiencing when Agrippa said to Paul to his face, "Almost you have persuaded me to be a Christian, Paul." What you say is convincing. What you say makes sense. Almost you could convince me to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. But I cannot believe it. And I will not believe it. As much sense as it makes. And then immediately, my mind anyway, went to a passage such as 1 Corinthians 2. We read there in verses 7 and 8, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Verse 10, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And then verse 14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Agrippa knew the Old Testament scripture. He claimed to believe in it. But God did not choose to open that man's eyes. God did not choose to reveal to him the real truth of what the Old Testament scriptures spoke, even though Paul explained it plainly. If God does not choose to open the heart and the eyes of a person, that person remains blinded, even if objectively he knows all about Jesus Christ. That gives us reason to examine ourselves here this morning as well. We've been taught all the truths of the Scripture, not only Old Testament, New Testament too. We've been taught these things. We know all about them. That's true of us not only as adults, but it's true of us as children too. We've been taught them in church. We've been taught them in catechism class. And as children, we've been taught them in the home as well. So we know all these truths, don't we, of Jesus Christ. We know the fact that when he died on the cross, he came to die for sinners. We know them objectively, even little children. But here's the question. Are they a matter of faith? In other words, do we truly believe in these things that we have been taught? Do we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross? Do we believe that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead? And do we believe that that's not just simply true, but that he did that for us, for me, personally, for you? Do I believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died to save me from my many wretched sins that I've committed over against him? Do I believe that? I know all about it. Do I believe it in my heart? That's a question. That's a question. And then the heartwarming confession of the Apostle Paul to Agrippa in verse 29. And Paul said, "And I would to God that not only thou, Agrippa, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." True desire of a missionary, that's for sure. But then, our desire too? Paul was concerned about the souls of people. There's no doubt about that. Paul says, "I would that God would in fact work in the hearts of everyone sitting here today and listening to me speak to you, so that they could experience what I experience in my life, the joy of being saved in the blood of Jesus Christ. I wish that you were like I am. Only I don't wish for you the bonds that I'm in because of my faith. I desire the salvation of all those who hear me, but I do not desire for them to suffer the consequences of their faith, as I'm doing right now." That's what Paul said. You know, Paul expresses somewhat the same desire. We read a couple of verses out of Romans 10, but I skipped the verse. First one, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That's my prayer for Israel. He states it a little bit differently in Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." I could wish myself accursed for the sake of my brothers and my sisters in the Jewish nation. That's how heavy my heart is, Paul says. At the same time, let's not forget that Paul does recognize that what he might desire is not necessarily what God desires. We know he recognizes that because if you follow through in that chapter of Romans 9 that we've just read, he talks about God's sovereign decree of election and reprobation. When God desires to do something, then God is not thwarted. God does what he desires. He does what he wills. And if it were God's will that everybody listening to the Apostle Paul in that day or listening to the gospel being preached, if it was God's will, if it was his true desire to save all of them, he would save all of them. No doubt about it. So Paul realized that it might have been his desire that God would work in their hearts, but he also knew that God probably was not God's desire. Nevertheless, we find Paul a man of great compassion, because Paul was not just defending himself before Agrippa. We might think that that's the case, right? The Apostle Paul here, the first thing that he's got in his mind is that he's going to make this clear-cut case and defend himself before King Agrippa. That wasn't Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose is what he had said earlier. "I will witness of the gospel before small and great. I'll witness it before the common people, and I'll witness it before you too, King Agrippa." He was being a witness, you see, of Jesus Christ. He defended himself before Agrippa and all those who were there with him in the hope that his testimony might bring them to Christ. But that was not the will of God, and neither was it the intent of King Agrippa. He was only interested in whether the Apostle Paul was guilty and worthy of punishment as the Jews had accused him of, or whether he was innocent. So when the testimony of the Apostle Paul had now run its course, King Agrippa took Bernice, his sister, and his whole entourage of people that were with him, and they left. The rest of the verses of our text state what Agrippa and Festus agreed upon after Paul's witness to them. When he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, "This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds." Then said Agrippa unto Festus, "This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Christ or unto Caesar." All who were present agreed. Everyone who was sitting there were agreed. Paul wasn't guilty of any crime. Not only was this true that the Jews' case against Paul was a religious one and therefore probably would never stand up in a civil court, but all the men recognized that what Paul had said was, in fact, true. He was not an insurrectionist. He was not a threat to the Jews or to their religion. He taught exactly what the Jews taught, except that they were fulfilled now by this man Christ. So he wasn't a madman. He wasn't going about and in his craziness threatening and raving against the government of Rome or the government even of the Jews. But there's more to to these closing verses of this chapter than probably what at first meets the eye. It is found at the very close of verse 32. If Paul had not appealed to Caesar, he would have been set at liberty. That's what Agrippa said. The man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. So, we might be apt to say, "Boy, Paul, you made here a tactical error. You should not have appealed to Caesar because you would have now been set free." If only Paul would have known better than that. Paul knew better. Because the Apostle Paul, already prior to this time, knew that he was going to testify of Jesus in Rome. That was God's will for him. That was his destination. While still on his third mission journey in the city of Ephesus, at that time Paul said to the saints there, "I am going to go back through Macedonia and visit the churches there and confirm them in their faith. And then I am going to travel to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must see also Rome." Paul knew that on his third journey already. Quite a while before he had even gone to Caesarea and to Jerusalem. Then while Paul was in prison in Jerusalem, God appeared to him and said it again. "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Paul knew that God had intended to send him now to Rome. And there he would die. There he would die after testifying, mind you, to many, even within the very palace of Caesar himself. That was God's plan for Paul. And for that reason, Paul purposely appealed his case to Caesar. This man was willing to remain in bonds. He could have been set free. He was willing to remain in bonds in order to preach the gospel in Rome. Someday, people of God, when we are called to stand before our society, before magistrates, before governors, may the attitude of the Apostle Paul also dwell within our hearts. And may our reaction when these deeds take place, persecution of the church, may our reaction not be that of anger. May it not be that of scorn, and bitterness against the wicked world and those who rule over us. But may it be a knowledge of what God's will is for us to testify of the faith. And may we give witness to others, not just now. May we give witness to others of our faith, even when we are called on trial before God and before the magistrates of this world. May it be our desire, even then, to bring others to faith and repentance. May we be as Paul was. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for thy word. Now we ask that thy word might readily enter into our hearts so that we might apply it also to our lives in this world. Where we sin against thee, Father, forgive us even the sins that we can commit while in thy house. But thou keep us now in thy grace throughout this day, that we might worship again in this evening hour. And we ask that thy church might be preserved, that thy kingdom may come, and that thy will may be done in all things. For Jesus' sake, we pray these things. Amen.